Amen. Romans 6 begins with a logical question, one that becomes obvious if you understood the message of chapter 5. That message is, as we read in chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious declaration of the central reality of the whole gospel. Paul then explains God's response to our sin. Rather than pronouncing his wrath and condemnation, we read that God forgives us our sin. Verse 8 of chapter 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we are saved from God's wrath. We are reconciled to him. Verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And this reconciliation, this act of forgiveness on God's part, is a free gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's unmerited. It's not granted on the basis of anything you do or anything you might do. It's a free gift, and he who receives that gift is saved. Those, they are received as righteous before God. Verse 18 again of chapter 5. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And that grace, that free grace, undeserved grace, we are told, abounds. Verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Therefore, to ask a logical question, one that deserves a clear and direct answer, if grace abounds when we sin, doesn't it make sense to continue in sin that grace might continue to abound? You see that connection? Verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That question flows logically from the declaration of the gospel of grace. Shall we sin so that grace might continue to be shown to us? Think about it. If Paul proclaimed a message that was in any way legalistic, that question would never come up. If Paul believed and taught that you needed to atone for your own sins, that you have to do something in order to make yourself acceptable to God, that question would never be asked. If your own works, your own obedience, even your own repentance, were the basis upon which you were reconciled to God, then obviously this question would never be asked. But if grace is free, and there is no other kind of grace, if grace really is free, then this question makes logical sense. If your salvation is all of grace, then it doesn't matter how you live. If the forgiveness of your sins is all of grace, if it is all and entirely a matter of free grace, then it makes sense to ask the question, shouldn't I just continue to sin that God would continue to demonstrate his grace? Let me answer that question as clearly as Paul did. The answer is no. Unhesitatingly, unquestioningly. It may be a logical question to ask, but the answer is a resounding no. The fallen human mind might think that that's the consequence of the gospel, that they might think that that's the application of grace, that we can then live however we want. But it is not a question that should be accepted by anyone who truly seeks to love and honor God. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, certainly not. God forbid, as the original King James translates it. May it never be, as the words somewhat literally are translated. The point is simple and straightforward. As Christians, we must not continue to live in sin. The promise of the grace of God is not and must never be a license to sin. And so in this great exposition of the whole gospel that we call the book of Romans, Paul shifts from the subject of what we label as justification to the whole subject of what we label sanctification. He shifts in this single verse. He shifts from the subject of how we enter the Christian life, how we are saved, to the question, how then shall we live? Both vital questions to understand. In verse 1, the Greek tense of the verb continue in sin is very important. It's the present tense, indicates in that language the ongoing practice of sin as a habit. It doesn't refer to the isolated sin of a Christian which brings about repentance. Rather, it describes the lifestyle of sin, the continual, habitual indulgence in sin. Not the temptation, but rather when that temptation gives birth to sin. As Christians, in that context, we must not continue in sin. That's Paul's point. In other words, the grace of God is not a license to continue in that sin. It's similar to John writing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Those verses sometimes give people trouble in understanding and interpreting. What exactly does that mean? He does not sin. The point is not that we achieve some measure of sinless perfection or the total absence of sin, but that we don't continue in sin. Again, that present tense, that ongoing habitual indulgence in sin. We don't go on sinning as a habitual practice that defines the whole of our lives. And more importantly for our focus this morning, we can never claim God's grace as an excuse to do so. Paul says explicitly, God's grace does not give us a license to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Certainly not. The doctrine of God's grace is a glorious doctrine. The doctrine that in Christ your salvation is secure and assured, that's a glorious doctrine. It brings peace, it brings joy, it brings hope, but it cannot be an excuse to go ahead and sin anyway. Sometimes, if you're honest, if you have a proper self-awareness, sometimes we think it does. We say or think, I know it's wrong, but God will understand, as if that makes it okay. But it doesn't. God hates sin. Sometimes we don't take that idea seriously enough, that he hates sin, and we choose to think rather lightly of it ourselves. We sin as if it were a mild sickness instead of a terminal disease. We consider sin like we might think of a minor headache instead of treating it as a life-threatening form of advanced stage cancer. Paul articulates this point for our benefit because whether or not you might actually say that God's grace gives you a license to sin, we as Christians often act as if that were in fact true. Sometimes we almost ask forgiveness before we sin, or act as if we're doing that, forgive me for what I'm about to do. As the common expression goes, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. It's useful to consider these things with regard to our own hearts, giving in to temptation, consciously knowing that you'll need to ask God to forgive you when you're done. Sometimes sin just overwhelms us. Sometimes we get wrapped up and we don't do it premeditated, as we say. It's still sin, still requires forgiveness. But sometimes we know all along what we're doing is wrong and just do it anyway. I suspect all of us have done that, even if it wasn't conscious. We're all prone to think that God's glorious grace gives us the freedom to sin, or at least to resist considering the seriousness of it. We know how to answer this question Paul asks. We might even recoil against the implications of it, but if you know your own heart well enough, you'll likely be able to see how relevant a question it is, and to grasp the reality that there are times that we are tempted to fall to this very dangerous thought, to presume on God's grace. That in considering that grace which he offers to us in the gospel, you live and act as if that means you can continue on in your sin. God forbid, Paul says. That's not the proper application of the proclamation of grace. Certainly not. May it never be. Further explanation follows in verse 2, namely that a life of sin is a contradiction of the Christian life. The end of verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How can it be that sin would abound in the life of a Christian? How can it be? That's the thrust of this question, and it's the question we all need to come to terms with. Now, I want to be careful, very careful, pastorally sensitive. I'm not saying that if you sin, when you sin, you lose your salvation, that somehow God's grace is of no effect, or that if you sin, you're showing that you're not a Christian. Christians can fall into grievous sins, and the sad reality is that's something we can't ignore. But here's the point, that sin is a contradiction of the Christian life. And when you realize that, you repent, and there's grief and hatred of sin, and there's a full and complete restoration. That is indeed the promise of the gospel and the hope of Christ. But sometimes we live all too comfortably with that contradiction. Sin is a contradiction of the way in which a child of God is supposed to live. And even when that sin doesn't become the definition of a Christian's life, it still remains a contradiction. When you sin, when you go on sinning, you act as if you aren't a Christian. And that's the contradiction. And so the challenge remains that while a Christian may well sin, and in fact does do so, and while we do have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and while there is forgiveness of sins promised in the gospel on every page of Scripture from the beginning to the end, still, John writes to us what I read just a few moments ago in 1 John 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not continue to sin, does not live in sin, for his seed, God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Paul has spent 5 chapters in this book of Romans teaching that a person is saved by grace through faith, not of his own works, not by his own obedience. And then with that great theology, the very next thing he says is that we must not go on sinning. As Christians, we must not continue in that sin. And he explains why. He uses a significant theological point. The words are simple, but the concept might be more difficult to understand. The concept is this. as Christians, we have died to sin. Verse 2. How? And here's the answer to his question with a certainly not go on sinning. Absolutely, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, before we even begin to study those words in detail, let me tell you that the context of this passage is to encourage you not to sin, not to condemn you if you have. The point of this chapter is to give you the strength and the help and the encouragement that you will not sin. These are encouraging words. You have died to sin. That's a reference to a definitive act in the past, a definitive break with sin, which constitutes now your identity, if indeed you are a believer. The believer has died to sin once for all and translated to another realm. That's the fundamental thought of Paul in this whole chapter. We have died to sin. So what then does it mean? First of all, I believe it means that a Christian is united to Jesus in his death. We have died with Christ, as he puts it in verse 8. In verse 3, he puts it this way. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptism is the outward sign of the reality of our union with God, with Christ. Baptism is like the wedding rings that a married couple put on during their wedding ceremony, a symbol of a relationship, a meaningful symbol, a visible symbol, representing a very significant reality of the heart. It represents the entrance into that relationship. With this ring, I thee wed. A symbol of an entrance into a very new and distinct relationship. Baptism likewise represents entering that relationship with God. And so one definition of a Christian, as we read in verse 3, is one who is baptized into Christ Jesus. Baptism is the outward sign of that relationship, the sign of entrance into your membership in the kingdom of Christ. That membership, of course, is actually secured and established by the work of the Holy Spirit, a work so God so well represents by the outward symbol of baptism. That's why it's required of all God's people. It's a sign representing their rightful place in the kingdom of heaven. And thus, Peter's gospel preaching on the day of Pentecost concluded with these words, Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul in Romans 6 doesn't just say you were baptized into Christ Jesus. He says and adds, you were baptized into his death. And then he adds the further descriptive words of verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Burial is a euphemism here for death, even as it still would be today. The point is we are buried with him. We are united with him. We are joined together with him in his burial, in his death. As Christians, we are baptized into his death. We enter into relationship with him in which it can be said, just as he died, we have died. We died with Jesus. We experience death and resurrection. That will be our focus next Sunday, and we'll look at the remaining verses in this passage next week. What Paul specifically means in verse 5, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, we'll look at that, focus more on the resurrection next Sunday. But our focus this morning, the crucial point to understand, is the meaning of that phrase, baptized into his death. What does it mean? What does it mean to say a Christian is united to Jesus in his death? More importantly, what does that mean for you in your life? As I answer that question, keep this focus in mind. The question before us is simple. If you're saved by grace, does that mean you can continue to live in sin? And the answer is not so much a commandment. No, you're commanded not to continue to live in sin. That's not really what Paul writes. Rather, the answer to that question, shall we continue in sin? The answer is really a statement of fact. No, God forbid, may it never be, you are not able to continue to live in sin. Not as the defining characteristic of your life, for good reason. Namely, when you become a Christian, you were changed. And that's Paul's point with this language of death. The fundamental nature of a Christian has been changed. We have been baptized into his death. The explanation of that, I believe, is in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. So that's who died. That's what it means to die with Christ. Part of us died, the old part, the old man, literally. Therefore, it is inaccurate to think of a Christian as both an old man and a new man, or having in himself both the old man and the new man. We do have the flesh remaining that wages war with our soul. We'll see that clearly in chapter 7. But that flesh that still tempts us and wages war from within our own heart, that flesh is not our nature. It's not the characteristic quality of who we are. We do not have two equal but opposing forces within us. We have but one nature in Christ. The old man, the old nature, has been crucified. It's dead. When we are saved, there is a definitive change that occurs within us. We don't become schizophrenic, as it were, battling between two equal and alternating influences. Instead, one is put to death. The old man has died with Christ. And therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And who or what is that old man? Paul explains it in verse 6. The body of sin. The body which is conditioned and controlled by sin is done away with. That body that is a slave to sin is done away with. That body of sin, that old body enslaved by the passions and lusts of sin, that old body that could do nothing but sin. The old man, that body of the unbeliever, is put to death. In that old man, that old body, there was no ability not to sin. And catch that double negative. In the old man, there was no ability to do anything else. There was no ability not to sin. There was no ability to be saved. That's why the doctrine of grace is so important. There was no ability to obey or honor God. The Bible describes that as being dead in sin. Skip it just a bit ahead in Romans for a further explanation. Romans 8, verse 7, speaking of that old body, that old man, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's in Romans 8, 7, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead also will give you to your mortal bodies life through his Spirit who dwells in you. Again, let me emphasize, these words are words of encouragement. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. And further, with a reference to our focus next week, he who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. So if you're a Christian, you've been changed. You're a new creature. Your fundamental nature has been changed because you died with Christ. You were baptized into Christ's death. And what that means, even more specifically, is this. A Christian has been freed from the bondage and slavery of sin. Verse 6. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. There's the encouragement to you and to me. Not a commandment per se, but an encouragement. An encouragement to us, because we all feel at times that contradiction. We all feel at times when we sin. We feel, because of the Spirit in us, we feel the guilt and the weight of that sin. And we feel the contradiction of that with the promise and hope of the gospel. And there's times that's very discouraging. And sometimes in that discouragement, we fail to resist sin adequately enough. Or perhaps fail to believe and to understand that there really is forgiveness of sins. But the encouragement is this definition. This definition of reality, this reality of freedom. As a believer in Christ, as a new creature, you have freedom not to sin. And so if the question is, shall I sin that grace may abound? The answer really is, no, you don't have to. And do you catch the encouragement of those words? You don't have to. You're not enslaved to it. And we need that encouragement, because sometimes it feels like we are. But Scripture teaches us, Paul teaches us in this book of Romans, you are freed from the slavery of sin. The body of sin is done away with, it's rendered inoperative. You're no longer a slave. Though sometimes, because of the temptations we feel, because of the weakness of that flesh that wages war with us, sometimes we feel like we are enslaved and there's nothing we can do about it. We're used to using the word addicted today. And I don't want to use that word as an excuse for sin, as many might do, but instead to give you the encouragement that by being united to Christ in his death, by dying with Jesus, that power of addiction of sin is put to death, and you are free from that power and not enslaved by it. We need that encouragement, because there are times when we feel the pull of that addiction, and these words of encouragement are to be our great strength and hope. You who are in Christ, you who are Christians, you who belong to Jesus, you who believe in him, you can put sin to death. You can put sin to death. You can resist sin. You have the ability not to sin. And that's what Paul means when he writes in verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. If you go to a doctor who tests you for cancer, and you are told that you have stage 4 cancer, or even stage 5, a definitive diagnosis of a terminal illness, you know what that means. Medically speaking, a cure is out of the question. There's no hope of life beyond a very narrow window of time. That's a grievous occurrence, for the obvious reality is that death is imminent. Humanly speaking, in terms of the physical body, there is no hope. Verse 7 is the opposite diagnosis. Again, humanly speaking, knowing that no physician has the ability to guarantee life, what Paul is saying in verse 7 is that the surgery was successful. The cancer was totally, completely removed. And it's even better than this illustration would show, because Paul's diagnosis is that that disease will never return again. Verse 7, he who has died, he who is a new creature in Christ, he who has died has been freed from sin. Freed from its power. Freed from its dominion. Freed from its curse, which is death. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Again, next Sunday I'll focus on that promise of life here, the meaning of being raised from the dead with Christ. But for today, the simple words of encouragement to all who struggle with sin, to all of you. Words of encouragement are in this promise that you have died to sin. You have been united to Christ in his death. You are not slaves to sin. There is hope. There is ability not to sin. And knowing that you have been saved by grace alone, as a free gift you have not deserved, we now turn our attention in this book of Romans to the pursuit of living out what that means in our lives as Christians. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Beloved, hear these words of encouragement. Certainly not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hope and encouragement that we are enabled in Christ to live freed from the slavery of sin. Help us, O Father, help us in this life to do that, to put sin to death by the grace of God at work in us, and live out what it means to walk by faith, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.